I want to invite you today to turn your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. As I'm reading this passage today, you will hear me change at least one word in my reading, and I will be explaining that much later within my message. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it wasn't Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But she shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What happens when the testimony, commands, and teaching of the Holy Bible collides in a head-on crash with the prevailing views of contemporary culture? Who decides, or who gets to decide? This might surprise us to hear this, to think about this, but truthfully, it was no different for the Apostle Paul in his day when he wrote this letter to Timothy. Consider with me that Paul was a trained Pharisee. He was steeped in the teachings of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. I believe the Apostle Paul, we could say, probably knew the Word of God inside and out. And rooted as Jewish Paul was in the Hebrew scriptures, he faced in his ministry life what we could describe as an insurmountable challenge. Think about this. God sent this biblically trained Jewish man as his ambassador to Gentile people. Now, really, think about what that means. He was sent out by God from his own country to people that were not his people. It meant that wherever Paul went, whatever nation he went to, Paul was commanded by God. He was responsible before God to speak into the lives of people. And as you would expect, wherever he went, he was speaking into the lives of people who were already influenced by the prevailing views of their own contemporary culture. In other words, what I'm getting at is this passage today was probably as much a hot potato when Paul wrote it as it can be for some today. Today's passage, of course, is very personal because to a degree it speaks into our personal lives. It speaks into the functional relationships between men and women. It speaks as well, I think, to relationships between husbands and wives. And I would imagine that what Paul wrote here probably sounded to the people in Ephesus like something that was foreign and very strange to their own contemporary ears. Over the centuries and over time, some scholars have tried to get around this passage. And the way they've done it is, some have said, well, as they come to this text, they say, is this the real Paul? Is this really the Apostle Paul that wrote this? And if it is the Apostle Paul that has written this, did Paul have a problem with women? Did Paul maybe dislike women? Some scholars have suggested that, well, maybe this wasn't the real Apostle Paul. Maybe this was a pseudo, a fake Paul who wrote this text. And so what they do is they then conclude, well, this wasn't written by the Apostle Paul. And actually, it doesn't belong in the Word of God. And so they do what Thomas Jefferson did. Are you familiar with what Jefferson did with his own Bible? He didn't like the miracles. And so he took a pair of scissors to his Bible and decided to cut out all the miracles because then his Bible would suit him better. The thing of it is, though, if you cut out what I have just read from 1 Timothy 2, the question then comes up, if we're going to cut out Scripture, then where does it begin? And where does it end? And by the way, who gets to hold the scissors? Could you imagine if every one of us in this room this morning were all given a pair of scissors? And we were all told, now we'll start with Genesis. We're going to work our way to Revelation. It's going to take a long time. But if you come to something you don't like, hack away. What would we be left with? Would we be able to, well, trust our Bibles? This passage is an invigorating challenge. So much so, with fear and trepidation, I told Pastor Craig as I was coming to this passage, I feel like I'm jumping into an acid bath this weekend. And so as I thought about it, I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to reach out to 8 women women who all identify with Christianity, some within our own congregation, some outside our congregation, ages ranging from the mid-20s all the way up into the 80s, just to get that cross-generational voice. Women who, some are single, some are married, some are mothers, grandmothers, some aren't mothers. All of them, though, are educated and highly skillful in their own careers and life experiences. And I simply reached out to them and I said, I have to preach on this passage this weekend. What would you like to say to me? And for the sake of time, I wish I could read everything that they wrote, but we would be here for over an hour. But let me give you some excerpts of what they told me. One responded, just a quickie note on the above verses, which would be a similar response to most verses used to bludgeon people. I'm not offended by the word of God, nor Paul's admonition here. What is offensive is how some people use the word to advance their interpretation or position of power or supposed power. Another respondent pondered, not sure, but Eve messed it all up for the women. And I'm not sure Paul was too fond of us. He uses the I word a lot. And is it Paul's view or Jesus? Another respondent decided that I needed some pastoral advice, and it was heartfelt because what she wrote to me was, Pastor, don't be dismayed if there's some negative and maybe even hostile response to the truth of this message. Satan is seeking whom he may devour, and as he tempted Eve, he will continue to try to tempt women and all of us. Another respondent stated, even in Christian circles, I do sometimes feel like people are surprised when I directly share my opinion, volunteer to lead something, or stand up for someone else. Assertiveness in particular still seems to be expected of men, but surprising or even undesirable when observed in women. One respondent stated that she's concluded that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was not the author of 1 Timothy. Reflecting on the verse about bearing children, she wrote, I cannot believe those words are inspired by the Trinity. She goes on to comment, there are real wounds in my life over interpretations of this verse, and there are women I know who are still suffering under years of such indoctrination, even though they've left places that subjugate them. The way men in church use this verse has made me feel more sexualized and objectified than catcalls in the city. Somewhat in contrast to that last respondent, another one offered this. I have a hard time with feminism. One of my closest friends is a passionate feminist, but she's also not a Christian, and I know I'm a smart, talented woman that could change the world. However, I want to change that world by serving, a term I heard often in the Christian world, church, Bible camp, but not one I hear so much in the secular world at work and college, is servant leadership. That's how I want to lead. I am so glad I reached out to these women to hear what was going on in their minds. One of the things I observed when I reached out was that at least two of the respondents quoted from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And one of those respondents then wrote, God's words are always true, and both men and women need to be intellectually honest and spiritually honest in order to be submissive to God in applying it to our own needs. This is not to say the Bible's of a private interpretation that we can manipulate to suit ourselves. God says exactly what he means to say, and the Holy Spirit lends us aid in our understanding. Humans make mistakes, but God doesn't err. And then finally, one respondent gave a personal testimony. Thinking about these verses, this is what she wrote. She said, when I became a Christian, I wasn't a feminist, but I was a capable, opinionated, working woman. She goes on, and I won't read all that because it might identify who that person is, but she said this, my marriage was in trouble. And immediately after being saved by the grace of God, he began to teach and instruct me how to become a godly wife. Submission to me, it at first seemed foolish and impossible, but I learned that submitting to my husband was really submitting to God. I learned to trust God and therefore to trust God that he would direct my husband's steps. And this brought peace into my marriage and a deeper bond of trust in my husband. I could see God working in and through my husband for the good of our marriage. Now, let me just tell you what I took away from all of these comments. When it comes to the text that I'm going to talk about this morning, Christian women don't necessarily agree with each other any more than men do. In other words, be I male or female, it has no bearing on the meaning of the text. So the reality is this. Some of the things I might say today, you may agree or disagree with, but I can say true, honestly, welcome to the party, men and women. The other thing I observed is there's obviously a lot of thoughts, feelings, and emotional energy surrounding what this passage may mean or doesn't mean. Don't bludgeon me echoes in my ears. Reading words like submit and remain silent may feel to some of us like swallowing an unchewed potato chip. But herein lies the question. What is truth? Is this or is this not God's truth? For example, the one person that raised the question, is this passage, is this Paul's view or Jesus' view? I just, as a teacher, have to tell you, that's a slightly misguided question, because if all of Scripture is inspired by God, and if you believe that as a presupposition in approaching the Scriptures, it's God's view, period. In the same vein, I think those that take the pseudo-fake Paul view, which first rejects Paul's authorship of 1 Timothy. By the way, as I explored that view more deeply, I found out not only do they say that 1 Timothy is offensive, but so is 2 Timothy. No, let's throw in Titus as well, because Paul says a lot of stuff that they find offensive, and so therefore, let's just remove it from the Bible. But as I suggested earlier, when we begin with a pair of scissors, where do we begin? And where does it end? And I will also suggest this as well, that if you do that, if you go down that path, eventually you will begin to deconstruct your own faith. Because what Bible will you end up with? And how will you know what there is to believe? And what is truth and what isn't truth? I would suggest that this text actually overwhelmingly supports Pauline authorship. I would suggest that actually what he says is really very reflective of Judaism and Jewish tradition and their own understanding of their own Hebrew scriptures. I would expect that what the Jewish Pharisee trained Paul said not only offended some ears in Ephesus, I would imagine it may offend some of our ears here today, but I don't know. But nevertheless, here's the thing. What is the truth that God wants us to know? And just for practice, I did what every pastor would do whose mother's still alive. I went to see her yesterday and I ran it all by her. Well, the first truth is right there in verse 8, and it's not directed to women, it's directed to men, isn't it? And in a rather rabbinic, proverbial fashion, Paul appeals to the men. And what he's really saying to the men is, guys, you're to be known as men of prayer, not as men of war. Look what he says. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I don't know if the fellas in Ephesus had a reputation for picking fights, but I do know in a rather rabbinic, proverbial fashion, Paul is illustrating with the hands, and he's really kind of getting at and saying, guys, how are you going to use those hands and arms? Are you going to use them to clench your fists in wrath and dissension? Are you going to engage in arguments and fights with one another? Or are you instead going to release those clenched fists and instead lift them as holy hands before God? Was Paul's advice precluding women from prayer? No, but I believe that he was moved by the Holy Spirit to speak to men in particular on this point and to say, here's something, fellas, you guys can concentrate on. Be leaders, be men of prayer. Here's the thing, not getting along with someone, say to them, hey, let's pray together. Does that work? Ever have a little tiff with a spouse? Not so easy to pray together at that point, is it, if you're not getting along? I think Paul's advice is really good advice. He's saying, fellas, not getting along, pray together, see what happens. And then, yes, in the rest of the passage, he then begins to direct some comments to women. And in verses 9 and 10, I really do believe he's saying to the women that he encourages the women to dress in a manner that befits someone who is desirous of a godly reputation. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Now, let me tell you this, because I had a nice go-round with my mother about this yesterday. I said, you know what I've been hearing my whole life? I think I hear women always saying, I have to dress the way I dress because men have a problem. I think women have problems too, but that's just a guy's viewpoint. But let me just say this. There's nowhere in these two verses where Paul says the motivation for how you dress is because guys have a problem. It took me a bit to get my mother to see this, but I took her back and I said, Mom, where does it say in these two verses that guys may have a problem? Okay, I'm admitting and confessing to it. We may be tempted, yes, but look here. God is not saying to the women, you have to dress this way because guys have a problem. Instead, he gives a rather affirmative, positive reason, which really gets at the phrase, as befits women, making a claim to godliness. In other words, as if to say, here's a positive reason. Want to be known as a godly woman? Then as an example, then dress like you would think a godly woman should dress. And I would imagine that when Paul went to Ephesus, read up on Ephesus sometime, that Gentile city, I imagine for Paul going to Ephesus would be kind of like a conservative evangelical Christian visiting Europe and going to many of its semi-nude or fully nude beaches. I imagine that when Paul went to these cities, his eyes were probably just about popping out of his head. But what he's really getting at when he talks about braided hair, gold, pearls, and costly garments, in a proverbial fashion, he's saying, you know all that worldly glitz and glamour? Well, rather than focusing your life and your energy on pursuing that stuff, pursue instead the more important thing, which is your desire to want to live in whichever way to the glory of God. In other words, dress in a way that you can say in your heart before God, I'm doing this to glorify God. By the way, the same holds true to guys. We too have to be careful and discerning about these same things. Now, Paul, in verses 11 through 15, and this is where it can become difficult, extends this advice further. He, of course, has talked to the men. He's encourage the women to be careful in their dress. But here's a principle I think emerges out of these final verses, and I want you to hear this. A godly woman, for example, is not only someone who dresses for the glory of God, but a godly woman is actually known by her strength exercised in humility. It takes great strength to exercise humility, and that's true for men as well. Look what he says. Look, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it wasn't Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But she shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, the thing here is, when you come before a difficult passage, you have to make choices. You could say, well, one, this shouldn't be in the Bible, so I'm going to cut it out and throw it away. Two, we could just come to the passage and just remain totally frustrated with it and say, you know, Paul must have had problems with women, so therefore, you know, what's the deal here? Right? But on the other hand, because I believe that these scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, I take a positive view of Paul. And I say, well, if I'm having a hard time understanding this, I just have to keep working at it until I can figure out what I think he's really trying to say. You remember what Peter says in one of his little epistles about Paul? He says, you know, Paul wrote some stuff that's really hard to understand. Equality in life doesn't erase roles of functionality. The classic example of that is our understanding of God. Three distinct persons with each having a unique functional role. Why do I say that? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, all sharing one divine nature, and yet within the Godhead, while there is equality in essence, there is differences in functionality. The same thing is true of men and women. We are all equally human. But we also have functional roles identified in Scripture that don't diminish our shared equality as whether we're men or women, we are all loved and valued by God. When I go to work, if I have a job out in the world or wherever, if I went to work and I have someone I call my boss, right? In God's eyes, are we both equal before God? Of course. But do we both have different functional roles? Yes, we do. In other words, this whole notion that would come to this passage and try to deconstruct functional roles, that's not getting anywhere, is it? Secondly, a comment. This is important for me to say as a pastor and as a man. The purposeful abuse of power of either sex contradicts God's law, because what the Bible really teaches is servant-style leadership and a biblical meaning of submission. Paul is not saying, please hear me this morning, Paul is not saying, and it's an abhorrent statement, but I will still make it, Paul's not saying, keep the little woman barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. And actually, when I get to verse 15, I aim to show you that Paul is actually honoring motherhood. And in this case, he's really speaking about Eve, and I'm going to explain that. Here's the other thing. Paul's appeal to the women in Ephesus is no different than speaking to professional 21st century women in terms of our functional roles ordained by God in the book of Genesis. For example, Adam's headship, verse 13. You see it there, the reference to his headship? In no wise is a license to abuse power. It's the very opposite. The fact that Adam was put in that role was a role of responsibility. God had given Adam commands. He was responsible before God. And of course, as Paul points out, and it is a point of history, the one who was first deceived, yes, was Eve. But when we read the story, what do we really find out? When did the human race get plunged into sin? When Adam sinned and disobeyed God. In other words, what Paul's saying here is, yes, Eve was the first one to be deceived, but you know what? The guy failed because he had every opportunity to have said to his wife, what you did was wrong, and I'm not going to do it. And so what happened? Think about this. Adam was supposed to be the servant leader in his marriage. Adam's first obligation was to obey God. And what actually happened was Eve domineered. Sometime look up that word, do some searches on the internet, that phrase about where he says a woman's not to have authority over. Actually, what you find is that word's actually only used here in the entire New Testament. It only appears once in the Bible, that word. And if you look that word up, that word also alludes to domineering. This is really painting a picture. It's telling us that when they were in the Garden of Eden, and when after she had eaten of the fruit, that in effect, when she was showing this to Adam by encouraging and enticing him to eat it as well, in effect, she was domineering over Adam at that point. But was Adam off the hook? Absolutely not. He was totally culpable for his sin. And so what is Paul really trying to get at here? I think what he's saying is this has nothing to do with equality. It has to do with functionality. He was saying Adam had responsibilities. Eve had responsibilities. They both blew it. You know what's interesting is I've studied the Word of God. God calls married men to be the servant leaders in their household. But do you hear the first word I put on that? Servant. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says that the guy is supposed to consider the needs of his wife. In other words, to be a servant leader, it should be his desire to put her first, not himself. When you look at how Paul calls husbands, just as Christ is to the church, men are to be that way to their wives. How do men function the best in marriages? It's when they are being servant leaders to their wives. But if you place yourself as a man in that position, what does the wife need to do in response in order for it to work? If you're being the servant leader, then what does she need to do? She needs to then submit to your servant leadership. Otherwise, if she domineers, you will no longer be a servant to her, but you will become a slave. In verse 15, totally misunderstood verse. You read in some of our Bibles, not the King James, but some of our Bibles say, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Well, let me point this out. This verse, my mother mentioned this to me, this verse isn't saying that the only way a woman can be fulfilled is if she has a baby. My mom told me years ago, she said she remembers a lady in the neighborhood saying to her, Shirley, it's 1 Timothy 2:15. This is the way we keep it going. Having babies, it's the only way to be fulfilled. We just have babies. There's nothing wrong with having babies. It's all good, but that's not what this verse means. Let me explain this to you. First off, some of you, if you have the New American Standard or an NIV, you see the word women there in the beginning of verse 15. I gotta tell you, it's not supposed to be there. It's not in the original Greek text. It was put there by translators. It's actually, and I have to be technical about this to make the point, in the Greek, it's the third person singular. That means that the verb that's being given here is really either he, she, or it. It's referring to either a person or a thing. If you look back at verse 14, who is the she that Paul is talking about? It's Eve. It's Eve. So what is he really saying? He's saying that, you know, in the beginning, when Eve was deceived and she transgressed the law, right? She was judged for that. But nevertheless, she was also preserved. She was rescued. She was saved. Not in the salvation sense. But in other words, it's to say this, that even though Eve, like Adam, had sinned, she perpetuated the human race. In other words, God was saying to Eve, Eve, you still have a role to play. Even though Eve had been deceived and transgressed God's law, what Paul is saying in verse 15 is that she, though nevertheless, was what? Remember what her name, what did her name mean? Mother of all living. In other words, God said, Eve, you really do still have an important place. And then do you notice in the second half of verse 15, it shifts from she to they. Now, who are the they? Again, some have said, well, this must be women. That's not what it says. Because if she is perpetuating the human race through childbearing. Childbearing implies what? Babies, children. So it's they, the offspring of her womb, who, if they in the future live by faith, love, sound judgment, control, etc., the human race will go on. In other words, God is saying that he was gracious even in that time when Eve and Adam sinned, but she played an important role as the mother of all living. That's an entirely different way of understanding that verse than probably most of the way we've heard it over our lifetime. But that's actually what that verse is about. You know, it's never been my goal to stand in this pulpit and to beat up on anyone. I'm not here to beat up on women or beat up on men. I do believe that we're all equal in the sight of God. I do believe that there are differences between men and women. I think it's undeniable. But I know we are all equal to God. But I also believe that God calls us to different roles of functionality in our relationships. I think the Word of God actually helps men and women who are married to even have healthier marriages because it teaches us how to relate to one another. I don't think there's any place for domineering women any more than domineering men. I think that if a guy in a marriage relationship isn't a servant leader like Christ was to his church, I think that guy's failing in his marriage. I think a wife that would just domineer her husband is also failing in her marriage. It works both ways is what I'm getting at. And what it really comes down to is Paul is commending the men and the women to live, all of us to live for the glory of God. And so, yes, he does look at the guys and he says, guys, you might use those hands too much as fists. Use those for prayer. Yes, he may say to the women, pay attention to how you dress. Make sure you're glorifying God in everything. And yes, here's the thing. You want to be known as a woman of godly character? You want to be a Proverbs 31 woman? Then use the strength of biblical humility in your relationships, whether with your spouse or with others, within God's church, but live to the glory of God.